What child is this? The Christmas carol asks. What child is this? Well, this child is nothing less than God's provision for your greatest need, His healing balm for your deepest sorrow. And don't settle for anything less. Today in our series in the Book of Lamentations, Faithfulness in the Depths, we shift from the hope that had welled up from the depths at the heart of the third lament in Lamentations chapter 3, and bringing us back now to the reality of Jerusalem's devastation and the degradation of its people that had engulfed us in the laments in chapters 1 and 2. The fourth lament in chapter 4 returns to their simpler alphabetic acrostic structure. Each verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The fourth lament returns to that structure again as it grieves over the horrors of Jerusalem's lengthy siege and its climax when the Babylonians broke into the city, hunted down its people, and captured its king. If the second lament had confronted us with the leveling of the city, this fourth lament now lays before us the leveling of its people. Leader and commoner, rich and poor, healthy and feeble, young and old, all alike have been reduced together to the same depths of extreme loss. This is portrayed by a series of reversals throughout the lament in which life has been totally turned upside down and no one escapes. Out of the drumbeat of tragic reversal sounded from the beginning to the end in Lamentations chapter 4 comes the promise that no matter how devastating, God's punishment of His people will come to an end and their enemies receive their due punishment from Him. Now that promise comes in with but a single line at the very end of the chapter. And that single line of promise sustains but a slender thread of hope. But from that slenderest of threads dangles the corporate prayer for the Lord's remembrance and restoration that we'll take up next Sunday in the final lament in chapter 5. It's a hope that we all need sustained in us when life turns upside down, and a prayer that we all need to pray when the bottom falls out. I don't know if any of you have had your life turned upside down lately or the bottom turned out, but you listen carefully, and all the rest of you do too, because there'll come a day when the bottom falls out on you. Now the first set of reversals here in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 4 vividly lays out before our very eyes the degrading of the whole community that had taken place. The degrading of the whole community. Verses 1 and 2 begin it all by lamenting that what was precious is treated as worthless. How the gold has grown dim, it says. How the pure gold has changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hand. Gold does not corrode or tarnish, but it does lose shine when it's covered with dust and trampled in the street. The combination of gold and holy stones here in verse 1 may well refer to the destruction of the temple and its vessels of gold and precious stones, especially those which decorated the high priestly vestment. But the poet here, which I take to be Jeremiah, doesn't simply have in mind literal gold and holy stones trampled in the streets. Verse 2 makes that very clear. The sons of Zion, that is, God's covenant people of Jerusalem, were very precious in His hands. Worth their weight in fine gold, it says. But now, under His judgment, they are being treated as worthless, like shattered clay pots. This squandering of something precious, as though it were worthless, echoes the Lord's word to them through the prophet Jeremiah years earlier in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5. The Lord had established His love relationship with them as His bride. He had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, cared for them in the wilderness, and had given them a fruitful land. But what had they done with it? They had defiled it. They had made it an abomination, he says. What wrong did your fathers find in me, the Lord says, that they went far from me and went after worthlessness, that is, after idols, and became themselves worthless? Now, the last line here in verse 2 reflects another connection with Jeremiah's earlier ministry. In Jeremiah chapter 19 and verses 10 through 11, the Lord had instructed the prophet to purchase a potter's earthenware flask, gather some of the elders of the people and of the priests, and then shatter that clay pot in their presence, telling them, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it can never be mended." Now this had come to pass. What was precious, the Lord's covenant people, the sons of Zion, is now treated as worthless, earthen vessels, the work of a potter's hands. In the second reversal, in verses 3 to 4, infants who should be nursed are being starved. And you'll find that as we go down, all of these, the next several ones, have to do with hunger in one fashion or another. Lamentations 4, verses 3 and 4. Listen to this. "Even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst." Anyone here with a nursing infant? "The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them." Put yourself in this situation of the city destroyed, the people there, and what's been happening. Infants who should be nursed are being starved. Jackals, mentioned in verse 3, were associated with ruined cities and the howling of people expressing their deep grief. So jackals in the context of Jerusalem's destruction is no surprise here, but the way that they're referred to is a surprise. They're referred to as models of motherly care in suckling their young. A young woman, you would get little kids, how would you like to be compared to jackals? Well, that's the comparison here. You're being compared to jackals here, the one young woman there. Now, even these animals nurse their young, though. Israel's mothers in verse 3, on the other hand, have become cruel, heartless, like the ostriches in the wilderness, which were thought to be to abandon their eggs and to neglect their chicks. Verse 4 explains that the tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. And elsewhere, in the Bible, the tongue sticking to the roof of the mouth refers to the inability to utter sound. So verse 4 pictures a baby too weak, picture this in your mind, too weak to suck or to even cry as children needing solid food beg for it but fail to receive it, either because there's none left or those who have it have to hoard it. So a baby too weak to suck or to cry, a young child begging for food, but not receiving it for whatever reason. The third reversal, verses 5 to 6, pictures the rich who are reduced to rubbish. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4 now. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. What's it talking about here? Even the wealthy, who had once fed on the finest foods and clothed themselves in the finest apparel, had to scavenge for food in the city garbage dump in order to survive. This is a siege going on at this time. That's what it's talking about. And all the food had been kept from the fields from coming into the city. And so everyone is reduced to an equal level here of scavenging for food in the city garbage dump in order to survive. In fact, verse 6 says that God's punishment on his people at this time was even greater than that on Sodom, along with Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19, when he quickly destroyed the cities with hail of burning sulfur because of their sins. In the Bible, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah is proverbial as the worst of God's judgments. But here, His judgment upon His own people Israel is said to be even worse. Both the Genesis account and other scriptures reflecting on it highlight not only the sins of sodomy and perverted and aggressive sexual abuse, but also social oppression and cruelty, political corruption, injustice, bloodshed, arrogance, gluttony, unconcern, failure to help the poor and the needy. That was Sodom. All things which the prophets also attributed to Israel as it stood under judgment. The difference in the judgments between Sodom and Jerusalem lay not in its sins, but in the speed with which it was executed. Zion's destruction was agonizingly slow. It's a siege. It's starvation by hunger. Zion's destruction was agonizingly slow, whereas Sodom's was mercifully sudden. And the fourth reversal now, verses 7-8. The healthy have shriveled the skin and bones. Verse 7 says, her princes, Jerusalem's princes, were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. The nobility of the city, who had both position and wealth, not only ate well and dressed well, they were well until the siege. Their bodies glowed and radiated in a pampered splendor until the siege. But now, verse 8 says, they couldn't even be recognized, for the skin on their face had become blacker than soot from malnutrition and exposure. And the skin on their bodies, the rest of their bodies, so shriveled that they had become like walking skeletons. Imagine that, being there, experiencing that, witnessing that. No wonder then that verse 9 tells us, happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of fruits of the field. Never look that apple in the eye and despise it. Wait till you have to go without it someday. In long sieges, such as Jerusalem experienced, famine was typically the major cause of death. This becomes most wrenching in the final reversal in this particular series of hunger related to reversals, in which the caring are now cannibals. This is where you get to the lowest of the low here. Listen to verse 10. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They have become food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. Now, can you feel the anguish in those words? The children are not just being given no food, as in verse 4. They themselves had become food. There are a number of instances down through history, whether it's in battle sieges or a wagon group moving out west in the 1840s, caught in snowstorms and isolated and hungry. There are a number of instances when people get really desperate of cannibalism of one form or another. No exception here. Children not only died in their mother's arms in the siege, they died at their mother's hand. Whether they had been killed for food or they had already died and then been used for food is unclear here. Perhaps it was situations of both. But in either case, our hearts cry out, how can that be? How could anyone do that? Even maternal instinct had wasted away during the siege, and desperation reached its lowest end. In Jeremiah 19:9, the Lord had said through the prophet Jeremiah that this would happen, and I will make them eat the flesh of their own sons and daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them. Verse 11 here reminds us yet again of what had been underscored so many times in the previous laments. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger. and he kindled fire in Zion that consumed its foundation. Jerusalem was suffering at the hands of God's justice here. What brought it on? What caused this? Verses 11 to 16 lays it at the feet of his people's spiritual leaders, the equivalent of their pastors and elders and higher-ups. The defilement of the community's holy leaders. That's what lay at the root of this. With the fall of Jerusalem, the unthinkable had happened. Verse 12 tells us, the kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. There are several Psalms that celebrate the impregnableness, the unconquerableness, I can't think of other words for this, the secure state of the city of Jerusalem as the city of God, and its miraculous deliverance from the Assyrians in 701 B.C. during the reign of Hezekiah, a little more than 100 years before this, had underscored that setting, that status of Jerusalem as the city of God. So, when it actually did fall, it came as a near total shock. It was their 9-1-1 and more. The fall of the Twin Towers for America and the world, this beat that by a long shot for them. The unthinkable had happened. What was forgotten, however, was that this invincibility was tied to God's presence with the people who actually trusted in him enough to obey him. Without that relationship of trust and faithfulness, all bets were off. Why had Jerusalem fallen? According to verses 13 to 15, it was due to the sins of her religious leaders who have become defiled. While elsewhere it's clear that the whole community was to blame, the religious leaders bore the greater responsibility. Verse 13 says this, "This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous." That was the prophets and the priests doing that. Together, these religious leaders had rejected God's message to Israel through his righteous messengers such as Jeremiah over and over and over again, and had violently, in many cases, opposed them, sometimes even killing them. In their sinning, the false prophets, what they were, had left the people to starve for God's word as well as for food. And that's what's happening in many places today. And the priests had abused their sacred office, shedding the blood of the righteous, when they should have been rightly offering the sacrifices for the atonement of the people. So verses 14 through 15 lay out the reversal of their fortunes, which had overtaken them under God's judgment. Verse 14 and 15. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood, destroying the righteous, that no one was able to touch their garments. "Away, unclean," people cried at them. "Away, away, do not touch." So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, "They shall stay with us no longer." No one wanted them. Those who were expected to see God's ways and God's visions and to lead God's people accordingly were blind instead. And with their violent rejection of his true messengers, they had defiled themselves, defiled them with their violence and the blood they had shed. They were unclean, and now they are treated as unclean even among the nations. The Lord has scattered them among the nations with no honor. Verse 16 says that the Lord himself has scattered them. Again, behind all of this is the Lord carrying out his justice upon those who have violated his laws and abused his people. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priest, no favor to the elders. They had lived in God's presence and repeatedly rejected his gracious message of repentance and faith. So now they have received the fruit of that rejection, and they're being scattered from his gracious presence in rejection. From this defilement of the community's holy leaders, then, verses 17 through 20 bring us to the community's emptied hope. This is not the way it was supposed to be, but this is where their persistent sin led them to, the community's empty hope. First, in verse 17, there was no rescue by another nation as hoped for. Verse 17 says, our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. Ever been in that position, desperately looking for help that was promised to you, but it kept on not coming? Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. That nation was Egypt. Jeremiah 37, 5 through 10 tells us that while Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, Pharaoh's army, he's the king of Egypt, his army had come out of Egypt to help Jerusalem. King Zedekiah had made an alliance with Egypt, which the Lord had forbidden, but the help he was promised never actually came. When the Babylonians briefly withdrew from Jerusalem, you see, to engage the Egyptian army returned to Egypt. They didn't want to fight the Babylonians after all. Great friends and allies, right? Next, in verses 18 to 19, when the city was breached, there was no escape. Our end, our poet says here, had come. Remember, Jeremiah the prophet was a witness to all of this. Verse 18, they dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Can you feel the panic, desperation, verse 18 here, in that tightening repetition? Our end drew near. Days were numbered. They're coming to an end. The end, it had come. Have you ever felt that way as everything was closing in on you? Tightening in, and you're feeling the end is coming. I have no way out. Who did you appeal to? The people here were not repentant yet, as far as we know. The descriptions of the siege in Ezekiel 4:2 and Ezekiel 21:22 shed some light on the frightful situation inside the city here. Again, picture yourself into this. Battering rams were placed outside the city gates, and along them were set tall, wheeled siege towers. Now, in the Lord of the Rings, we saw a lot of these types of things happening here, that sort of thing, these towers that come up along with the battering rams. Well, that's what you picture here. The battering rams are outside the city gates. The siege towers have been wheeled up alongside them, and they're manned by archers on the top who support the soldiers who are operating the ramming devices. And they shot at the defenders on the walls and at the gate and into the public squares inside the walls below. There's a shower of arrows growing in there, making it especially dangerous to be on the streets. For those who managed to slip out of the doomed city, verse 19 says, our pursuers were swifter than the angels in the heavens. And the Lord of the Rings, he has, the eagles are coming, the eagles are coming. Here, oh no, the eagles are coming, the eagles are coming. Our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. No escape. No escape. Several years ago, Becky and I went with my brother and his wife to see the Oshkosh, the air show up there. I loved it. It was great. The first time, the only time I've ever been there, is hot as anything, but it was great. It was phenomenal seeing these planes, and they had a series of World War II fighter planes zooming over, and they dropped Mach bombs, and there these explosions are about, and I could just picture myself in this, and I'm thinking, with these things flying overhead, even if you're in a wooded area, there is no escape. And these are just World War II things. You get what there is now, there's no way to get away. That's what it was like for them. That's what it was like for them in this situation here. Our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. Wherever we went, they were there. We couldn't get away. Verse 20 now delivers the final blow. And of these parts of the series, this may be the most important one here. It's the final blow, driving the last nail into the coffin. The breath of our nostrils, the poet says in verse 20, the breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, that's the king. That's the one from the dynasty of David that was ruling now. He was captured in their pit, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. It was the king who was supposed to protect them, who was supposed to lead them to victory and to lead them and maintaining their status as a nation and keeping their well-being. The breath of our nostrils, the very breath, the Lord's anointed. This ruptured the dynasty of David. It had never been done before. The world had really turned upside down for them. The dynasty of David was ruptured, which had endured for 400 years under God's covenant promise, guaranteeing David an everlasting dynasty and an everlasting throne and an everlasting kingdom. Where is that now? The Lord's king himself was captured, leaving them now no hope whatsoever. Jeremiah 39:4-7 tells us that when the city walls were breached, King Zedekiah had slipped out at night with a number of his soldiers out of a gate, out of a small entrance that was not under attack. They did it by night, but they were pursued and the king was caught by the Babylonians in the plains of Jericho, whereupon he was taken to King Nebuchadnezzar. And after passing judgment sentence on him, Nebuchadnezzar had the sons of Zedekiah slaughtered before his own eyes, as well as all the nobles of Judah. And then he put Zedekiah's eyes out and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. And I've mentioned this before. The last thing in his sight is his sons being executed before his very eyes, as well as the nobles of Judah. And he's carted off in chains to Babylon. Psalm 2 had promised that the Lord's anointed would be securely established in Zion, the name for Jerusalem, and from there rule over the nations with an iron scepter, dashing them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Here, however, at this point, the anointed one, who is in a position now, his scepter had been broken by them, by the nations, and his people, the ones who were dashed to pieces. Talk about a world turned upside down. Talk about a reversal from what had been. They had counted on the Lord to stand by his king to protect and preserve them. But they lost their city, their temple, and now their king and his offspring. His part of the line is dead and gone. He's the last one. And with his death, it ends. Now contrast the ideal coming king in Psalm 72 and verses 11 to 14. May all kings fall down before him. That could be translated, all kings will fall down before him. All nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. So then, in these last two reversals that we've seen of the prophets and priests in verses 11 through 16 and the king in verses 7 to 20, all three branches of Israel's leadership had failed. The equivalent of our Congress, the equivalent of our Supreme Court, the equivalent of our presidency. All of the leadership had failed at a time of its greatest crisis. It had failed utterly. All had forsaken God's guidance. All had thereby brought ruin upon God's people. All had fallen short of God's glory. But Jeremiah had promised in Jeremiah 23 and verses 5 to 6, that out of the depths and the scattering of Israel, the Lord would one day raise up for David a righteous branch. He would reign as king and deal wisely, Jeremiah prophesied. He would execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Jeremiah foretold, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. And I find it fascinating the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 will call Jesus the one who God has made our righteousness. I like how Philip Ryken puts it in his commentary. At their best, the prophets, priests, and kings of the Old Testament foreshadowed Christ's coming. They really did. At their worst, they showed why his coming was necessary, and that's what we have in this section here. They showed why his coming was necessary. Unlike Judah's lying prophets, he always gives God's true word. He is the word, the ultimate word of God, as a matter of fact. Unlike Jerusalem's unholy prophets, he has offered perfect atonement for sin once for all. And unlike her selfish kings, he selflessly defends and delivers his people from all their enemies, even as he's dying on a cross. The day of his coming is what Jeremiah the poet yearned for, though he doesn't mention it specifically here. But in verses 18 to 20, he's laid out the sequence of being hunted, trapped in a pit, and facing an inescapable end. Precisely the same experience which we saw last Sunday that he himself, Jeremiah himself, had gone through when the Lord delivered him in Lamentations 3 and verses 52 to 54. There, Jeremiah had cried out to God when he got to the point that Israel had now reached, the pit facing an inescapable end, which will lead to the cry from the pit in chapter 5, which we'll see next week. But first, hope is encouraged here, if only by a thread, with the promise of the community's future reversal with its enemy. And God always leaves us with a thread of hope, no matter what your circumstances. This is the final reversal in this lamentation. It's the reversal which reverses all the previous reversals. First, in verse 21 calls out one from the side who's been watching all these reversals crush Zion and is shockingly amused by it all. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, he says, you who dwell in the land of Uz, but to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The prophet Obadiah tells us that Israel's neighbor and longtime antagonist Edom, in fact, they were related going back to Jacob and Esau, Isaac's sons. They were related way back then, but ever since they became nations, they were at odds with each other, just like the brothers were for much of their lives. The prophet Obadiah tells us that Edom had not only refused to help Jerusalem when the Babylonians invaded, but, this is all the worse, they had rejoiced in her downfall. God says, I take no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. If God does not take pleasure in that, neither should we, neither should anybody. It's a destruction of people made in his image. But Edom had not only refused to help Jerusalem, they had also rejoiced in her downfall. Psalm 137, a psalm written in the Jewish exile in Babylon, cries out in verse 7, Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, referring to this day here, how they said, lay it bare, down to the foundations. And that's exactly what the Babylonians did. The enemy celebrates now, verse 21 will say, but will drink the cup of God's judgment also. Edom laughs now, but God will have the last laugh. His justice will prevail. Second, verse 22 promises that God's punishment of Zion will end, but he will punish her enemy. That is the final reversal. Verse 22, the punishment of your iniquity, daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish, and he will uncover your sins. God's refining punishment here of his people will end, which means restoration and renewal will come, and his true anointed one will be at the center of it all. And we've been looking about Jerusalem here. We've been considering and kind of walking through this with them. That's what the book is for, to draw us in, to help us to feel those things, and to take up what we need for our own situations. And at the center of it all, in the healing and in the help, must be the true anointed one that Jeremiah prophesied, that the Psalms talked about, that was promised to David, would ultimately come. God's punishment will end. God's troubled time, if it's not punishment, not all troubled times are punishment. The things he brings us through to test us, to strengthen us, they will end. It's not the last word, as I mentioned last week and the week before. It's never the last word for God's people. And I want you to believe that. And the trust in that. That is the thread here, which becomes more than a thread in the next chapter. But his true anointed one will be at the center of it all. The one who failed is going to be replaced, has been replaced by the one who succeeds. And the promises to David will be fulfilled in abundance. And those promises spill over to us as well. What child is this, the Christmas carol asks? What child is this? This child is the answer to all to what we've been considering in this passage this morning. It's God's answer to that for us. He is nothing less than God's provision for your greatest need. His balm of healing is for your deepest sorrow. Don't settle for anything less. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jerusalem's degradation and turmoil and suffering here that we've seen over and over again in the book of Lamentations, we thank you that in that we also see your love and your perseverance and your provisions, even though the suffering and the pain and the sorrow is overwhelming. And there are times when that will be the case for us. We anticipate those times ahead. They're inevitable in this life. And yet, Father, and yet, it is also inevitable for us who believe and have put our faith in you, Father, that your Son is the guarantee that that is not the end, but simply the path to a glorious new beginning. And so, Father, we sing to the King today. Our trust is in him and your provisions through him. May you accept our songs and our praises and our pleas for help in time of need. Because of him. In Jesus' name, amen.